as strange as it may seem, W.A. Criswell, I believe, was the one who said that one of the most difficult things that he had to do as he ministered to people who were saints who were dying was to convince them of their righteousness in Christ. And so the doubts were flowing in into their minds as they were about to cross over into this world that is to come for us. But I'd much rather be able to sing that song that we just sang and be able to say that on my dying day, from Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize. And shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Oh, moving. Mark chapter 16 will be our text this morning. The reason that we have such hope is because of what we're reading about in the Gospel of Mark. Foretold by the prophets, spoken of clearly by the Lord Jesus, and now we're seeing the details associated with this thing called the Gospel that provides those who believe it the hope of the world to come and being in His favorable presence. In the years past, when Brother Webb was still with us, he was a man who was studious. He is a man who's studious. And he's thinking while you're preaching. And I would not be able to count the number of times that after the service was over, he would come to me and says, "I know you can't think about everything, but have you thought about this?" And he wasn't being critical. He was just, that had entered his mind and it was important. And I listened to him, and sometimes I would take what he said, and other times I would say, that's good, and move on. But I can assure you that if you come to me and you say, "You know, Brother Colley, there's an aspect of what you're teaching on that I've thought about, and that it's in our Bible, and it would be profitable for us to consider." If you don't come with the idea that I'm going to prove you wrong and just show you up, because if you do that, I shut you off. But if you're sincere, then I'll take it to heart. And that happened last week, and I'm thankful for it. We studied last week the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes up some portion of our study in the Gospel of Mark. And it's not something that can be simply passed over as being irrelevant, because the Scripture presents details associated with His burial. We saw the two secret disciples emerged, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. We looked at some of the texts that were still looming to be fulfilled, one of which was that they desired to put Him in the place where transgressors were buried, but the Lord, because of His righteousness, made Him a grave with the rich. He was buried in a tomb that had not been used before of a very wealthy man. And we closed it by considering that that tomb was in a garden, and made sure that we pointed out that our Bible has a place for a garden, the Garden of Eden, where man was first put. The fact that the Song of Solomon tells us that in a sense, the Lord's people, as they gather together, they are His garden. And He blows upon them with the south wind and the north wind, because there are aromatic spices that come out of the good times and the hard times that He enjoys in His garden. And then we realize that there's coming a day when we shall see paradise. And the word paradise in our Bible refers to a garden. And we rejoiced in that. But this comment was, "Brother, you understand that the text that Paul says that is integral to the gospel is burial." And sure enough, it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the text is essentially this: "I delivered unto you first of all," Paul said, "that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again. So it's not a coincidental thing that has to be thrown in to fill space. There's significance to His burial. But now we're moving on and we're looking at another aspect of the details that were given in relation to this section of our Lord's life. And so we begin reading in Mark chapter 16, and we read from verse 1 down to verse 8. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. It was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid Him. But go your way, tell His disciples and Peter that He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see Him, as He said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. As has been our custom here recently, there are things that are presented to us in the Gospel of Mark that are complemented by other Gospel accounts. I make no apologies that we've diverted our study away from Mark to those other Gospel accounts when I thought it was good and edifying. And I think that we'll find ourselves doing that in this section of our Lord's life. As always, I trust and I pray for this, and I trust that you're praying with me, that I would be ever sensitive to the Spirit of God, that He would lead me to the things that would be most honoring to Him and to edify you as His people. We trust that He shall lead us. And what we find if we compare the various Gospel accounts is that in Mark's Gospel we have a certain focus. You may recall as we began our study of the Gospel of Mark, I'm sure you do, that some believe that really what Mark is doing is he has become a scribe for Peter. Peter is really telling the story of what our Lord's life was like. So it's not Mark's experience, but Peter's experience. And I think that would be one of the reasons why Peter, through Mark, thought it so important that when the angel of the Lord spoke to Mary Magdalene and to the other women, he said, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." I think this is important, but what you'll also see is that if you look at the focus of Mark's account, he's going to bring out the unbelief of the resurrection of these disciples. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, for example. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons. And she went and told them that had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." Another portion of the text will tell us that those two disciples that our Lord met after He had been raised from the dead on the road to Emmaus, they came back to the assembled disciples and told them what had happened, and they did not believe it. But what we have here is a focus. And when we say a focus, we mean it to be a focus that's Spirit intended. And we look to other Gospel accounts and we'll find other areas of this section of our Lord's life that the Lord is pleased through that writer to draw our attention to. For example, in John's Gospel alone, We have the account of our Lord interacting directly with Mary Magdalene. So it's interesting to me that as you look at the details and read all three accounts, I think you'll be profited by it. What you find is that in these two personal encounters with our Lord, not to assembled saints, but to individuals, we find Him dealing with individuals who have deeply sinned. Of course, Peter has been guilty of thrice denying our Lord. But the Lord is going to deal ever so gently with him and restore him. He is not yet what he's going to be. And it starts, the restoration starts with the word that comes from the angel through these women back to the disciples, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." It's not something that we can ignore how our Lord addressed Peter. It seems as if Peter, when he needed to be reminded of his own frailty and his ability to fall into sin, the Lord would refer to him as Simon or Simon Peter. But now that he has gone into the depths of that sin, I think the Lord is reminding him, "I'm not abandoning you. I am going to make you what I intend for you to be." And so the word that he uses is Peter. The other is Mary Magdalene. I pointed out to you that many people believe that Mary Magdalene was a woman of ill repute. She had fallen into that type of deep sin, but that's not in our Bible. We don't know that for a fact. What we do know is that she had had seven demons cast out of her. And it would be a logical step in our mind to say if a woman is demon-possessed, they will get involved in that type of sin. That's a natural progression. That seems to be what happens when an individual gets indwelt by an unclean spirit. They do unclean things. What we do know about this woman is that she was deeply moved that she had been forgiven of her sins, whatever they were. And so I'm reminded that as we look at the details of what happens here, and our Lord is interacting with Peter, and he interacts with Mary Magdalene, he interacts with two people who need to have the assurance that their sins are forgiven, and he deals with them in such a way that's remarkable. It's amazing. It is for those who have experienced his forgiveness and restoration as a Christian or as a believer who in their past life as an unbeliever have been into very degrading sins. It is precious to you. And for them, it was precious. You know, the Lord made it very sure, made it very clear unto us that He tends to draw near to people, but He will not draw near to people that are prideful. He draws near to brokenhearted people, to contrite people. And if you look at what happens here, we're finding Him drawing near to these two, and these people love their Lord dearly because they have recognized the depth of their sin. You remember that the Lord Jesus spoke in another context about the love of sinners for Him. And there were some disciples who were really concerned about the demonstration of love that a particular woman had. But the Lord said, "You leave this woman alone. She is demonstrating how much she loves me because of how much she's been forgiven." In Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." I'm saying all of this to try to give us some context in which we'll see what happens in the Gospel of Mark and the details that are presented to us there. But you'll get a much more full picture if you read every account. and this will be amazing. And by the way, there's a hymn that we sing, More Love to Thee, O Christ. It's a petition. It's a request. We're saying, Lord, more love to Thee. Give me more love to Thee. Is that a sincere desire? You will only love Him to the degree that you recognize how sinful you are. I speak to some who have no interest in that. You're well off. You're good. Everything's fine. But as a Christian, I'm not saying dwell in the realm of trying to find out sins, but ask the Lord, if we want to really love Him, to reveal the depth of our depravity. Be like the psalmist who said this, Who can understand His errors? Cleanse Thou me, a redeemed man, from my secret faults. You want to love Him more ardently? Ask Him to reveal the sinfulness of your nature. Well, this is what we have in one of the counts. I'm just kind of talking here now. When you begin to look at the details, which I'm obligated to do, I'm thankful that I have the obligation. But I can assure you, when I look at the details of the timing, who does what, when they do it, in the three gospel accounts, I have difficulty harmonizing it. Let me make this assertion. The three gospel accounts can be harmonized. They can be made to fit properly in the precise order that the things occurred, but is not obvious. Any Bible student who's honest will tell you that. But it is not my desire, nor do I intend, to harmonize the gospel accounts. I think it will distract us. Some of us have minds that if you lay out certain things, they have to fit. If they don't fit, I cannot function. Well, I'm telling you that there have been great scholars over the years who have looked and they've tried to fit every piece, and some of them still walk away not having the details harmonized. And I don't intend to go down that path, but you can believe that this man believes that the accounts do harmonize. I just do not see it all yet. Another thing I'd like to point out is the presence of angels. Before we get into the text in detail, the presence of angels. Now, if you read one gospel account, you'll notice that when the ladies come to the sepulcher, the stone has been rolled away. There's a single angel sitting on the stone. You read this account and they go into the sepulcher and they see one man. And he's apparently, and obvious to me, he is an angel. Then you read another gospel account and you find those going inside and they see two men. So how can you harmonize that? Well, this is the way I look at it. I'm not trying to harmonize everything, but I am looking at this. What this is telling us is how intensely interested that world is in what God has done for fallen man. We are going to be awed and maybe overcome with what we see when we get to the other side. The first hymn that we sang this morning, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned Above the Savior's Brow. And it goes, part of it, it says that He is fairer than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. Have you ever heard? That phrase gets me. What's the heavenly train? It's all of those angels, you see. And we're not being people who are just projecting a thought that we hope is true. Peter, when talking about the prophets of old and how they were moved by the Spirit to produce the infallible, the inerrant Word of God concerning the salvation of sinners, he puts at the end of it, which things the angels desire to look into. And this is why we have them in great chorus at the birth of our Lord. And this is why we have them aiding Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is why we have them now active here to be the true evangelist, to tell the good news. He is not dead. He is risen. And they're privileged to pronounce that to men. And they're intensely interested in what He has done for fallen man. What these women find is an empty sepulchre. They have observed the Sabbath. It's interesting to me. Our Lord, He fulfilled the law. He kept the law. The law was binding upon Him. He was made of a woman, made under the law. He observed the Sabbath. He was questioned about the things that He did during the Sabbath. He had an answer for everything that He did in the activity that seemed to be, to the scholars of the day, a violation of the Sabbath. The people that know Him and love Him and follow Him are Sabbath observers. They consider this day as being a special day in the economy of God. I've lost that. By the way, the Sabbath predates the Mosaic Law. The Lord created the Sabbath, for man. He rested on the seventh day, and it was, later on we're told, it was a day that would be a day set aside for man. We need it. And these dear women observed it. When they observed it, they were not completely immobile. They were not completely inactive. They began to gather the spices to prepare to take it to the sepulchre to anoint our Lord's body. But they observed the Sabbath. They would not go to the tomb on the Sabbath. Another thing I note about this is that there was a group of people who did not observe the Sabbath, who were the leaders of the Jews. Turn with me to Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Listen, I'm tired of you people. You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." And so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. It is very interesting to me. What they claimed in his trial was that he said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild the temple, physical. He did not mean that. He was speaking of his body. They knew what he meant. And this is evidence that they knew what he meant, because what they're saying is, he told his disciples on the third day he would rise again. They knew it. They're showing their true colors here. but they have no interest in observing the Sabbath. To them, it's more important that this enemy of theirs be silenced and silenced completely. Now, as these three women make their way to the sepulcher, I tend to think that this already occurred before they got there. But there was an earthquake. The Lord again put His finger on that region of the world. And when the earthquake took place, all that we know is that the angel of the Lord rolled away the stone and sat on the top of that stone. But we also know that this watch that had been put there, the keepers of the watch did quake and they fell down as if they were dead. This is found in Matthew 28. But they come to the sepulcher early in the morning, at the rising of the sun, the beginning of the day. They arise early in the morning, and this tells us there's something about them. They are a group of people in general. The women in particular are in deep despair. One commentator had this to say, "Sorrow wakes early, and love is impatient to bring its tribute." Of the three, Salome is one of those. Do you remember that name? She is the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. Her husband, likely, Zebedee. She is the woman who appealed to the Lord and said, "Would you come into your kingdom? I want my sons to sit on the right hand and the left." But now she is in a state of despair. She knows the Savior is dead. Now, this is not an inconsequential thing either, because over the years, people have tried to explain away the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying their various theories, like resuscitation, that He was not really dead. His disciples knew He was dead. All her hopes for her sons were gone. She is in deep despair. But what they were forgetting is that the Lord had taught that He would rise again the third day. Some have said that it's impossible for something like that to be forgotten. Well, not if you don't understand it. You know, people tell me things all the time. And I had one lady that I worked with. And from time to time, I'd get a report from her about what she was doing. And she had this phrase that really became quite annoying to me, and I hope I didn't come across as being annoyed. I can do that. But she began to explain. She said, "You remember?" It's like every other word, every other phrase. "Do you remember?" I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I don't remember. Probably because I didn't understand. She had told me, but it wasn't registering with me. And I think this is the case with these disciples. Yes, you might attribute it to the providence of God that they didn't understand and they didn't remember these things. And that is true. But I think also it is entirely possible that they didn't remember what He said because they didn't grasp it. He's going to rise from the dead on the third day. They didn't grasp it. I think another thing that contributes to their lack of memory of this vital truth is that sorrow had its priority. You know, when we go through sorrow, there are a lot of things that are really important to us before the event that kind of fade into the background. Sorrow takes priority. And I think that's the case with these women. It's also true that in their time of sorrow, they overlooked things. They overlooked the fact that when they were get to the sepulcher, that there would need to be a stone rolled away. So notice, if you will, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 4. And we'll close with this. "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. But when they looked up, I'm reading now the New King James Version. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. What gave rise to this statement is when they got to the sepulcher, they said, who's going to roll the stone away? We can't do it. And again, the point is going to be made that in their time of sorrow and despair, then they forget things. Let me close with this and thank you for your patience and your understanding of this brief message. When we consider what's happening here, understand this is a cardinal point of the gospel. And our Lord is going to prove over and over again that He has been raised from the dead. He will tell His disciples, I'll meet you in Galilee. Apparently, because of the unbelief of some of them, He met them in Jerusalem first, and then He met them in Galilee. But it's interesting that He meets them in Galilee as the risen Christ. When He does, He will encounter 500 brethren at one time. That was a fruitful part of His ministry, and we're going to see it. Our Lord is raised. He is not dead. He is risen. Why is this important to you? If He has not been raised from the dead, we are all still in our sins. They are still connected to us. And the prospect for each one of us is that when we leave this life, we shall stand before the judge of all the earth. The question is, will our sins have been addressed? The resurrection proves that Christ has paid our sin debt. And we reverently go forward.